1 Samuel 27, and starting at verse 1. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory for a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Jezreelites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these peoples had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought, "They might inform on us and say, this is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do."
Thank you, Julianne. Before we look at that passage, we are going to sing a song, a hymn that the words are just helpful for this morning. I'm not sure if we've sung it before, but the words really are helpful as we think about that passage this morning. I also meant to say, if you wanted, there's some booklets out on the foyer there, all to do with Remembrance Sunday, little leaflet, and also someone who is in the armed forces who speaks about the Lord there. They're free for you to take. I'm going to invite the music team to lead us in our next song, Your Way, Not Mine, O Lord, and then we'll look at that chapter 27 of 1 Samuel.
Thank you.
Great, thank you. What great words. If you've got that passage of Bible, then it's worth having it open on chapter 27. There'll be a title going on up, and then I've got a clicker to just click through some headings that might help us go through this passage. We try to do this, if you're a guest amongst us and think, wow, this sounds all heavy and serious, what we try to do is read the Bible, as we've done, and try to think about it. That's mine and Gav's and others' job to try to have a little think through the week and explain it and hopefully try to help us understand it. Look, I am delved in loads to war literature. I'm interested in it. I quite like going to war museums and doing other stuff. I haven't read masses and masses of battles and strategies of war and patterns and outcomes. But I suspect if you did, and if you're a lover of that sort of stuff, you'd probably find that there's times of incredible danger, times of incredible vulnerability for an armed force. I don't know, it might be the last watch of the night. It might be as the sun is setting. I don't know, I'm not a commander in an army. But Napoleon was, and Napoleon said this, that the most dangerous moment comes with victory. You can see that actually played out on many fields, sports fields, life fields, and so on. But Napoleon, hundreds of years ago, said that the most dangerous moment comes with victory. And one can understand that. When victory has been achieved in a battle, there could be a time of pride and a feeling of invincibility, which puts soldiers and armies and battalions, that's the word, at great risk. Or it could be a moment when you take your eyes off the enemy because you think the battle is all over and there's still actually a pocket of insurgents or enemy that are ready to attack when your eyes are off the enemy. After victory, I think there's a vulnerability. And that's true on the war field, but it's true in the Bible life of Christians. It's true of the life of a believer so often. 1 Samuel 27, we see David on the back end of victory after victory against what has become his enemy, Saul. Saul has been chasing him down to try to take David's life, and David has been hiding in that area next to the Dead Sea, in the desert and in the caves. For the last 8 chapters, we've seen David strong in the Lord. In the main, we've witnessed him trust in the Lord, trusting in his unfailing love, in his protection. Yet in 1 Samuel 27, he seems to take his eye off the ball, or more importantly and more accurately, his eye off God. Chapter 26 was incredible. Again, it's almost like God has offered Saul on the plate to David, the hunted, to take out the hunter. But David says no. And he resists the temptation of his heart to kill God's anointed. But chapter 27 takes a disturbing turn, a chapter where God is not even mentioned, and David seems to abandon the will of God. I've got 4 headings. Here's the first heading for us. David's determined plan. We can see that in verses 1-4. Chapter 27 begins with a but. That should alarm us after such heights and success and victory of chapter 26. The word but indicates there's a change. There's a sudden turning. There's a little shift. Within the pages of 1 Samuel, as I said, we've witnessed David's faith in the Lord, to listen to the Lord, to follow the Lord, to obey the Lord. David's godly wisdom has been often contrasted with the foolishness of Saul. Yet quite unexpectedly and very abruptly, we get this but. But David thought to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel. I will slip out of his hand. David's thoughts turn into his own heart, and his own thoughts, his own mind, his own heart will now determine his actions. His reference point no longer is the sovereign God who's covenanted and promised to be with him. His reference point here is not God, but he turns to the most dangerous and twisted and defiled thing on planet Earth, his own thoughts and his own seat of understanding. And so we read in verses 2 and 3 what his thoughts, his heart, his mind has determined to do. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. Here's the plan. So David and the 600 men that with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maor, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinom and of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. His determined plan that comes from his own seat of understanding, his mind, his heart, that directs his will, is to go from the territory of Judah, from the promised land, from the place that God's presence will be supremely seen, to the land of enemies, to the land of the Philistines. This is not the first time David has headed towards Philistia, the Philistines. He's, remember, in chapter 21, he pretends to be a madman and he heads to the Philistines to escape from Saul. But now he heads in his sane mind, not as a soldier on his own, but as a captain of an army of 600 with his two wives, with his 600 fighting soldiers and their wives and children, a massive amount of people. And he heads to Philistine, to the place of Philistines. There's no chance of sneaking in undetected here, not only with Achish, king of Gath, know that David is there, but even Saul, with all of his expert spies, will know exactly where David is. And so we get verse 4. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. David is under constant threat. He's being worn down. Yet he finds victory after victory. Then he suddenly thinks to himself, this is what I will do. Saul one day will grab hold of me. The best thing I can do is escape to Philistine territory. That will stop the threat. So, the ends justify the means, right? Verse 4 tells us that actually Saul has stopped. So it's okay, isn't it? The ends justify the means? Well, what about God's command? God's word to David through the prophet Gad, 1 Samuel 22. We read it a few weeks ago. But the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Go to the land of Judah. So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Had the God-given instruction been relinquished, been taken back, been changed? Or what about David's complaint in the very last chapter of being put away from his inheritance? In other words, taken away from the land of God and his people. Now let my Lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord had incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, the people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me today from the share, from my share in the Lord's inheritance, and have said, go and serve other gods. Don't you think it's remarkable that in chapter 27, after great victory of chapter 26, where David's heart is being ripped from him because he's being taken away from God and his people, that now he makes his mind up to go and leave? I think Napoleon was correct. After great victory, there is great danger. David is now believing what his heart is telling him rather than what God is telling him. It seems that he no longer believes what God is telling him. He no longer believes that God can give him constant protection out in these days. He clearly believes the best thing that he can do is to leave the place and the people of God and go to God's enemy, the place of the Philistines. Shocking? Well, it is shocking, isn't it? But if you're a Christian, don't you just know that as an experience in your own life? After great victory, so often comes great temptation to abandon God. After great victory over sin and temptation, don't you sometimes feel the experience of fleeing, of doing something that is ignoring God's word? So often this is a recurring theme in our own lives, isn't it, as Christians? We have victory over sin and temptations, and then suddenly, abruptly, our hearts go cold, we ignore God's will. Brother, sister, be on our guard, because the most dangerous time seems to be after victory. Well, secondly, verses 5 to 7, settling down away from God's people. David has packed up all of his kit. He's got his wives, the soldiers, their families. He said the best thing that they can do is leave the promised land and go down to the land of the Philistines, this illegitimate and false sanctuary. But the problem with sin, and that's what we need to call it, I admit the writer of 1 Samuel 27 doesn't seem to pass judgment upon David's actions here. However, it seems to me that David is making a determined choice which is contrary to the word of God and contrary to the direction that God would lead him. The problem with sin is that David, having made this decision, finds himself having to make further choices detrimental to his life and faith, unwise, foolish. Do you remember in earlier chapters, Saul was described as the fool, and now it seems that David is doing the foolish things that will lead him to explanations that are false, deceit and lies, and deadly brutality that leaves him with a massive dilemma. Look at verse 5. David doesn't want to be under the gaze of the royal city. Where in the city could a few thousand people and all the livestock live? Look at verse 5. He says, "Then David said to Achish, this king, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?'" Well, of course, David's charming, isn't he? He's such a charming man. And he knows that he's caught the favor of this foreign king. And Achish is looking at this mighty warrior David with 600 men and thinking, well, who wouldn't want them on your side? And so Achish is thinking, well, yes, it's a big bunch of people, well over 1,000 people. They're going to sap the water and the food. So, yes, let's give them this place called Ziklag. Ziklag. And David succeeds in getting himself this nice country retreat away from the royal city, away from the gaze of the eyes of the Philistine king. And so on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and ever since it's belonged to the kings of Judah. But notice what the narrator wants us to see. Look at verse 7. Settled. Look at verse 7. David lived in Philistine territory for a year and 4 months. 16 months. It seems that David's not just come to do a little bit of a respite care. He hasn't just come for a little vacation. He's not just come for a little bit of the winter blues. Ah, I need a little bit of sun. You know what we're all be desperate for in January. He's gone to settle. He's taken the wives, the livestock, the 600 men, their wives, the children. He's taken the lot and says, give us a town, not just a little bit of a shelter. David seems to have thought to himself, the best thing I can do is go down to Philistine territory, and that's my home. Settle in Philistine land? Remember a few chapters ago, David was the one that was killing the most the greatest of the Philistine warriors, Goliath. He was the one that's known for killing thousands and ten thousands of the Philistines. Now he's making it his home. As Julianne read this chapter, I wondered if you noticed something. Did you notice that this chapter was a godless chapter? Did you notice that? Chapter 27 is a godless chapter. Oh, God is definitely not away and inactive, but there's no mention of God, God Almighty, the Lord, the God of Jacob. He's not in this chapter. And there's no mention of the Lord. And so we're seeing David in a light away from the Lord. Now, what is remarkable is even in this godless chapter, God, the sovereign Lord, who's the commander of all, still uses this very unsatisfactory situation with David for his glory. So the borders of Judah will be extended by some stuff that we'll look at in a minute. The Bible tells us that Ziklag was given to the people of David, and Ziklag becomes Tel Shiva, which is in the southern part of that Simeon Judah area. If you look at an atlas, you can see it, an ancient atlas. And it seems that David, through his deceit, lies, and brutality, is inadvertently extending the borders of Judah southernward. A territory that David will eventually be king over. Well, of course, David and his wives and the families can settle for their best night's sleep down in Ziklag, yet it doesn't seem that that should have been so. I'm not convinced that David's actions are right, but I think I do have some sympathy. Who wouldn't run? Who wouldn't run after Saul keep chasing him, pursuing him, trying to kill him, threatening him? Which one of us doesn't run away when we're under the threat and temptation of the evil one? And so I ask again, do the ends justify the means? Well, thirdly, deadly deception. David's thinking and determined plan, his deception and his settling in Ziklag then leads him to becoming a deadly mercenary. Verses 8 to 11, look at them. Now David and his men went up and raided the Gershurites, the Gerzites and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. That's some geographical help for us. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. So David's gone out raiding these enemies of God's people. That's simply who these Gerizzites, Amalekites, and Gerashites are. They're kind of the enemies of God's people. But he goes, verse 10, back to Achish, and he brings the booty, he brings the plunder, he brings the goats and the cows and the clothes and all the gold or whatever's hanging out. And when Achish, verse 10, says, "Hey, David, where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "What? Against the Negev, that's desert, Negev of Judah." Judah? "Against the Negev of Jerahmeel. Against the Negev of the Kenites." Oh. David's saying he's going against his own people. David's now killing the Gerizzites, Amalekites, Gershurites, but he gets back to Achish and he says, "Yeah, I'm killing my own people." And verse 11 tells us of the whitewash that was. Verse 11 wants us to know, again, he did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David did. And such was his practice as long as he lived in the Philistine territory. All the while, well, Achish, seeing the booty that's coming from the raids, he's convinced that David is killing his own people. And he's pleased with it, and he thinks, well, this is wonderful. What a great ally, the warrior man, David, with his 600 fighting men, wiping out that southern territory of Judah. Philistine territory can just keep on expanding eastward and eastward. Do you see the problem with David thinking to himself in verse 1? Do you see the problem of David listening to his own heart in verse 1 of 27? He goes from leaving God and his people to a web of lies and deceit, entangled with violence and brutality. Heading away from God and his people can only be detrimental to the walk of faith and holy life for God's people. Not being amongst God's people will bring weakness in our faith and trust of Jesus. And I guess chapter 27 in verse 8 to 11, there's a kind of mix, a strange mix of faith and lies. The Gerashites and the Gerizzites and the Amalekites, the enemies of the Lord, those that had been occupying that area that should have been wiped out in Joshua's conquests, yet he failed to do so. It seems that David is doing that, expanding the borders south of Judah. Does he have a conscience? Is he prayerful about this? We're not told. And I think that's key. Because what we are told is twice he killed everyone. No one left alive, so no one could grass him up. Look, the writer passes no moral judgment in chapter 27 upon whether that was right or whether that was wrong. But David has turned a brutal killer, killing everyone, fearing that anyone alive could be a supergrass. It's difficult in times of war and peace. It's plainly hard for us in the 21st century to execute judgment back 3,000-4,000 years. But the web of lies and deceit need to be maintained for David if David's to avoid the detection from Achish. And behind the mass of lies, David pretending to be a mercenary in the service of the Philistines, while all the time killing off the enemies of Israel, extending the borders. I guess he's cheered on by the people of Judah living nearby. I guess he has some sort of satisfaction of accomplishing that just Joshua didn't finish. So the web of lies, the deceit, the brutality, the end justifies the means? Well, lastly, before we look at some points of application, David's dilemma. The passage ends in verse 27, 12 to 28, too, with Achish convinced that David is like a foul-smelling stench up the nostrils, obnoxious smell to the other Israelites. This mighty warrior is now firmly, Achish thinks, a servant of the Philistines. He's crossed the sides. He's gone over the border. He's now one of ours. And he's ready to fight. Oh, won't he be useful fighting the Israelites in a few chapters' time? For David's determined mind, chapter 27, verse 1, to deadly deception. And now David finds himself in the web, in the twistedness of his very own deception. He's caught in his own web of lies. He's caught out. Look at what Achish says. Achish trusted David and said to himself, he has become obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. At that point, wouldn't that have been the point that David says, the covenant love of God be brought back to him? That he's the anointed king, the one that would take the throne of David, the kingly throne. He is David. But no, David's caught up in his own web of lies. David said, ha ha, yeah, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. Achish replies, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. David, ha, yeah, I'll tell you, I could kill Goliath and I could kill 10,000 Philistines, but you wait, you see what I can do. What an entangled mess for God's anointed to be away from God and God's people, to be in the land of the Philistines, even aligning himself in brutality, deceit, and lies, and now caught in his own twistedness. Smooth-talking David might be just buying himself time to get himself out of the jam, but really, does David need more of his own thinking? Or does he need the gracious intervention of the Lord his God? Well, you're going to have to wait 2 chapters to find out, and 2 Sundays. Let me just finish with a couple of things. There are so many things that we could be thinking about from this chapter that's seemingly godless. Let me start by that question that I've rubbed in throughout the points. Does the end justify the means? Look, David's being pursued, hotly pursued by a violent killer. And yet he is the anointed one, the one that will be king. Does the threat justify him leaving the promised land, leaving the God of covenant, leaving the people of God? At no point in this chapter are we told that David sought the Lord. He made his decisions that led him away from the people of God. Those whom God had entered into covenant with, you know, at Sinai, back in the day in the book of Exodus, ginormous passage. And now he seems not to be convinced of God's power to save. But of course, as we've seen, Saul now stops pursuing him. So does the ends justify the means? Hey, God's anointed is doing a runner, so actually God's anointed will eventually be on the throne because Saul ain't coming down to Philistine to kill him. Oh, the end justifies the means. The enemies of God, the Amalekites and all those other funny names that's hard to pronounce, so I'm not going to pronounce them, they're being wiped out, so the borders of Judah are being extended under the nose of the Philistine king. What security for the people of Judah? What great expansion to God's land. Many would say, for then and in our time, that the ends justify the means. But do they? Listen to what one commentator says. Brilliance and success are no proper measure of the rightness of a course of action. These are certainly the normal criteria of pragmatism. They are the common yardstick of achievement in an amoral humanistic society today. David was brilliant and successful, but he slaughtered whole communities and lied through his teeth to Achish in the process. He had left his principles in the mountains of Judah and boxed himself into a corner where deceit and ruthlessness were the staples that kept him alive, end quote. Here's the point for you and me. If you're a Christian, a danger to avoid is pragmatism, is saying to yourself, the ends justify the means. I'm not so sure that the Bible would agree. The danger you and I need to avoid is Christian in justifying sinful actions because there seems to be that some good is coming out of it. We can never justify willful sinful actions. In God's providence, even through a godless chapter, God is moving his purposes, working his purposes out of clearing enemies and enlarging borders and keeping his anointed safe. But even that does not justify the actions and sin. God, in his kindness, may bring about some wonderful deliverance, some act of salvation, some mercy which is undeserved, but that is God's prerogative, that is God at work, even through and even though sin and evil seem to abound. Christian, you and I need to be thinking much about what God says, what God's word says. That is the primary place of our leading and our guidance in our lives. It is not our thoughts, it is not our ruminating of our hearts, it is not listening to our hearts, but preaching to our hearts, telling our hearts what the Bible says, so that our heart will conform to God's will, not to our own will. There's the first thing. The end, does it justify the means? I don't think so. Secondly, be careful how you think. After the victory of chapter 26 and 24 and all the chapters leading up to 27, something's cracked in David's mind, hasn't it? From victory over temptation and over Saul, he now seems to have plunged in doubt and listening to his own thoughts without the word of the Lord. Remember verse 1? But David thought to himself. They're incriminating words. The Bible says in Proverbs 14 and in Proverbs 16, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. In the Bible, we're never told not to think. We're never told not to use our minds. We're never told to throw our minds away. We're never told to just live in a mind of vacuum. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that our minds are very important, that our deep-hearted understanding is crucial to the way that we live. Our minds gain understanding, our heart, the center of our being, and the thing that shapes our action. In the Old Testament, it's your bowels. I love just saying that because it just is great, isn't it? But it's the seat of understanding. It's the seat that drives what we do. The Bible says, no, you don't throw that out. But it needs renewal. It needs reshaping. Remember the words of a New Testament writer, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, what? By the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We're not to throw our minds out, but we're not to rely upon our minds because our minds aren't reliable. Our hearts aren't trustworthy. The Bible says that our minds and our hearts are skewed. It says this in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? In other words, who can trust it? It's twisted because of our sinful nature. The Bible says don't use your... The Bible does not tell us not to use our minds, but it does tell us not to lean upon our minds. The Bible tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It doesn't say don't use your own understanding, but don't put all your weight on your own understanding. But in all your ways, submit to him and he, God, will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Sadly, all too often, a Christian will say, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. And it's clearly their own dogmatic thoughts that they are clearly leaning upon without any serious consultation of the Bible. There's a set of feelings or emotions that drive every decision. For David, it was fear, maybe exhaustion, frustration, maybe a longing for peace, which aren't bad things. But he listens to his own thoughts and he heads away from God's people to the land of the enemy. Don't fall into the trap. Don't make the same mistake. Search the scriptures. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways, all, not some, not most, some, not any, but all your ways, acknowledge him. Submit to him. Be guided by the word. Search the scriptures. Ask the question, is this action contrary to God's word and therefore sinful? Is this out of step with the Spirit as opposed to keeping in step with the Spirit? Can I see something which I should immediately stop doing because it's clearly against God's word? We can find help from church elders, church leaders that should be studying the word and trying to pray for godly wisdom, godly men and women. You can come alongside to search the scriptures and wrestle things out. So often people make up their minds and then overlay onto the scriptures their mind on top of God's. I think that's fundamentally round the wrong way. And we ought to be searching the scriptures before we make decisions, even though good may be seen in them, so that we guard our minds and our hearts from sin. The ends do not necessarily justify the means. Be careful how you think. And finally and lastly, trust in God's ongoing protection. There is a God-repeated protection of David throughout the whole of this chapter, over this book. Over the last eight chapters, that should have been sufficient for every one of us who has seen that to believe and hold on to the fact that God is faithful in his protection of his people. We cannot claim to be the future king of Israel. We are not anointed ones, but we are children of God. And scripture certainly makes it clear that God will watch over his people. Remember the psalm that we began the service with and sung? God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in the time of trouble. Brothers and sisters, we can hold on to that, secure in the knowledge that God does not break his promises, that God will not abandon his people, even through every trial and tribulation and woe that you may go through. Through many dangers and toils, through many snares we tread, yet God is kind and powerful and protective over his people. And why is that? We talked about it with the children. It's because of the symbol of the cross. You see, King David, who many of us might think is a hero of the scriptures, well, he's certainly a godly man, but we see from chapter 27, he goes awry sometimes. But there's a greater David, and that is Jesus. And as we look to the symbol, we find that Christ has died for us, that we might be forgiven, so that we may receive his precious protection, that we may be filled by his Spirit, and that we walk this earth not without him, not aimless without using our minds, but being shaped by the word of God, protected by the covering of the blood of Jesus, knowing that one day we will be with God's gathered saints in that place where there's no pain, no suffering, no wars, no tears. Trusting God's ongoing protection. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this chapter 27. That's quite a remarkable chapter. Help us to listen to you and help us to align our lives with your word. Father, we pray that you indeed would help us to realize that it is the scriptures that we need to be permeating all of our minds and hearts, that would be the deciding factor of direction and godly wisdom, and that we would know that you indeed are the one that protects us through this life's journey. And so, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.